Gospel of John. The world knows about the Ten Commandments. And in this upper room discourse, Jesus really didn't talk about the Ten Commandments. He talked about a deeper and closer relationship with the Lord than the Ten Commandments could ever bring. And the world doesn't know about these things. And in the prayer, as he finishes up the prayer here in the 17th chapter, and we've seen the great prayer, how he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, he prayed for the church. He ends the chapter with this final verse, speaking to his Father, verse 25, O righteous Father, verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Righteous Father, I have declared unto them thy name. I have declared unto them thy name. The course of Jesus' ministry was to bring people back into relationship with God. That was the whole purpose of it. The Jewish people had fallen into religion, and Jesus Christ wanted to reestablish a relationship, because that's what God desired from the very beginning. When he made the first man and woman in the garden, it was about relationship with the Creator and the creature. And they had fallen into religion, and he wanted to reestablish relationship, and in doing it, he wanted to declare a first name basis that the Creator would have with his creatures. And so he spent his time declaring the name of the Lord. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 45. Lord Jesus Christ said, come unto me all ye that labor. And in Isaiah 45, the Lord was speaking to Isaiah the prophet. And through Isaiah the prophet, speaking to the Jewish people. And he said in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. So like Jesus, he's saying, come unto me, all you that labor. Draw nigh unto me. He says, continue verse 21. Tell ye, bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me. That's a good teaching for people to understand. There's only one God in the universe. There's only one God of the Bible. Religion may have many gods, and people worship things. Well, you worship the God according to your name, but what God's going to establish here in Isaiah, and Jesus will confirm in John, is there's only one name to have relationship with God through. And I've declared thy name. Now watch here as he's setting up. There is no God else beside me, end of verse 21, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So the message coming loud and clear from God through Isaiah to the people is there's only one God. I am that God. I'm a just God. I am the Savior. There's none other God that you can look to. Now, let's take a look at Jesus, skipping to Luke's Gospel now, chapter 24. Jesus says, and I've declared thy name, Father. You said you're the just God. You said you're the Savior. You said there's no other God, and they need to know you by name. And I've declared thy name. Now his resurrection has taken place, and he's with the upper men, with the men in the upper room now, after the resurrection. And verse 44, Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. I mean, Jesus says, the whole while I was with you, I taught you from the three great divisions of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the one division called the Torah. The prophets and the Psalms, the Nephi'im and the Ketaim, the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament. There he is codifying it for you. The prophets, Isaiah. I've taught you out of these things, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And so the name I've revealed and taught to you the whole time I've been with you, out of the law, out of the prophets, out of the Psalms, is the name of Christ. This is the name that Jesus taught his entire ministry. Father, I have revealed thy name. Which name? The name Jesus Christ. That's the only name, personal name, he gave of God in his entire teaching ministry. You will not find one account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or in any of the other words of read in your Bible, whether it be in Corinthians or Acts or Revelation, where Jesus spoke, where he ever used the name Jehovah. The only name that he gave the people was Jesus Christ. And that was the name that he revealed to the people. That was the covenant relationship name that they must come by. All through the scriptures, he harped on that one name, Jesus Christ. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. The only name Jesus ever taught was the name of Jesus Christ. Never said Jehovah. Never said Yahweh. Jesus Christ was the name he revealed. He just told it again to them in Luke chapter 24. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, again, in verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. I and the Father are one. The glory of God is revealed in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what he was teaching them all throughout his ministry. Father, I have revealed unto them, declared unto them, thy name. What name? Was it Jehovah? Never. Was it Yahweh? No. Was it the Tetragrammaton? No. What was the name? Jesus Christ. Amen. Plain and clear. For 3.5 years, that's the name he taught all the people of the nation of Israel, declaring from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that this is the name that must come. They waited for the name, and now it's been revealed by God's Son. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. So the men in the upper room, they hear the prayer. They meet with Jesus after the resurrection. And finally, their understanding has been opened. Finally, their understanding has been opened. And now that Jesus is back in heaven, they go forth and they preach. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, the Jewish people, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, Jesus Christ, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name. Father, I have declared unto them thy name. It is the name of Jesus Christ in Nazareth. And that's why I get so confused when I hear anybody in the New Testament trying to teach anyone else any other name to know God by. This goes on in evangelical circles. I hear it all the time. I heard it yesterday on a morning radio program out of Dallas, the Dallas Theological Seminary, where a high-minded scholar in his 70s was teaching people the name of Yahweh. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus says, I've declared unto them thy name. And here are some Christians that want to go beyond what Jesus revealed. It's the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to be one of his, you want to be a Christian. You want to be in Christ. And you want to tell people about Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 we looked at, took a look at Philippians chapter 2. I have declared unto them thy name, Father. Now this was a name that was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be revealed to men for salvation. God did this. This is God at work. Philippians chapter 2. Picking it up in verse 5. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you want your mind to be like Jesus' mind. And Jesus declared only one name to his disciples and to the people he preached to. He declared the name of Jesus Christ. So we ought to have the same mind, and we ought to be declaring that name also. Why? What about the name Christ Jesus? Well, verse 6, who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ was in the form of God before he stepped out of eternity. He was up there in heaven in the same form as God was. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. But Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the only name that he gave during his ministry was the name of Jesus Christ, because he knew these verses before they were put down here, because they'd already been established in heaven. And that's the only name. And the confession of that name and the bowing of the knee to that name will come to everything that's ever been created. Things in heaven, every angel, things in earth, every man, and things under the earth, every soul in hell, will be dragged out of hell at the white throne judgment, have their mouth stopped when they find out they're guilty before God for rejecting his son, and the last thing they'll do before they're cast into a lake of fire is they'll get on their knees, they'll bow the knee, and they'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, no matter what religion they've taught or followed their whole life. The reality is, folks, everyone will be converted to Christianity. The majority will be too late. Everyone will bow the knee and say Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslims, everybody will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess that name. And that's why he spent his entire ministry declaring the one and only name that people can have relationship with God through. That's the name that he declared. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Father, I have declared thy name unto them. What do we do? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. I don't know about you, but when I look at me and I think about it, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want relationship with God? You want to talk to God? You want to give thanks to God? You do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name that's been declared. That's it. From the New Testament forward, let there be no confusion in the minds of anyone on planet Earth. The name that Jesus Christ taught down here was not Jehovah, was not Yahweh, was nothing other than Jesus Christ. That's the name of the Father. Turn back to where you were in John 17 and look at the verse one last time as he prays and confesses the work that he's done down here. Father, O righteous Father, verse 25, verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, the name of Jesus Christ. That's God's name. That's his name. Who's God? Jesus Christ. Real simple. What do you think of Jesus Christ? It's real simple. You want to know if somebody knows God or not? You'll find out by the way they speak of Jesus Christ. Someone just gave me a book at the hospital this week. It's about a 200-page book, and it's called, I don't remember, the faith of believing or something, the house of faith or something like this. And I'm reading through this particular book, and my heart breaks. It's a couple of religious people who don't know God on a personal basis. They're Catholics, and they did all this work, and all through the book they give testimony over and over to God, and they mention occasionally the Holy Ghost, but I have not found once, as far as I've read through that book, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that curious? Isn't that curious? There's mention of some saints. There's mention of Mary. Again, there's mention of God. Once, occasionally, there's a mention of the Holy Spirit. but there is not mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they are not in covenant relationship with God. Because I will tell you this, at a personal testimony of someone who was unsaved once and, you know, raised a Roman Catholic, and someone who became saved at the age of 39, a change came out of the confession of my mouth after the age of 39. Even before 39, I would occasionally mention God, occasionally the Holy Spirit, not often, almost never the name Jesus Christ, unless I was angry and it hit my thumb with a hammer or something, and I'd use his name in vain. But from the time I got saved, my relationship and my utterances about God and toward God are always in the name of Jesus Christ. And the most common words to come off my lips regarding God is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the covenant name. I've entered into relationship. That's how I pray. That's how I witness. When I talk to people, I talk to people at the hospital this week who are going through tremendous trials in their life and they need a relationship with God, I don't talk to them about God. I mean, say, you know, your relationship with God, and then we get right to Calvary and Jesus Christ. And I declare unto them the name that Jesus declared right here, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? How's your relationship with Jesus Christ? And we stay right to the central issue because he says, I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Notice he wasn't done in that verse. And will declare it. How? Through the disciples that are following me. Through the disciples that have the new birth. I will continue to declare the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Why? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Your heart is full of the Holy Spirit and full of love when the mouth speaketh the abundance of Christ. It's that simple. It's that simple. Again, you make this observation in your own life. You'll be going forth this week. You'll be talking with a lot of people. You will know what people love based on what comes out of their mouth. Talk with them. Guy's always talking about race car driving. He loves race car driving. Guy's always talking about football. He loves football. You'll know out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you have the love of Christ constraining you in your heart, then Jesus says, the name will be declared as the love within is burning in the heart. And I'll tell you, you start talking to me for long, and we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the Bible. You feed on the Word, and that word will confirm the name that Jesus declared in the New Testament. And that really separates a New Testament Christian from every other kind of religious bird out there. And there's a whole bunch of them. And it's how they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been with all kinds of religious birds out there of every stripe, denomination, feather, and color. And when there's a paucity, there's a small amount of the mention of Jesus Christ, and everything else is talked about, you know they haven't gotten a hold of the name that Jesus declared in John 17. That's the name. And there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. To the glory of God the Father. So now we're going to move on to the 18th chapter. And before we move, are there any questions on what we've been looking at so far in that upper room discourse? Isn't that a great discourse? Isn't that precious? I'll tell you, I've read the Bible many, many, many times through. Continue to read it through. And every time I come to those five chapters, John 13 through 17, you just have to pause and just read them so slowly and carefully and meditatively because they just speak to our hearts in a way that no other passage of Scripture does. And there's just something about that upper room when Jesus is alone with his disciples, his beloved disciples, and just pouring onto them these new truths of the New Testament and just filling their hearts. I mean, it's just amazing. Just an amazing. I hate to have to leave it, but we're moving on now to the 18th chapter. And now we're going to come to the period of climax because Jesus had spent his time teaching the people who he was, and the resistance had begun and the rejection had occurred, and now after the time of taking his private audience aside and revealing new truths to them. It's now time for him to go forward to the period of climax where the Jewish rulers and the Gentiles will have their way with God's Son. So in chapter 18, what we're going to see, the Holy Ghost is going to paint a portrait for us of the Lord Jesus Christ as the model sufferer. Because he's going to suffer in this 18th chapter and in the chapters to come in a very way that if we watch carefully, this is the model of how suffering is to be taken for you and me. Because he is our example. He is our leader. You're going to suffer down here on this planet. Sometimes they're just little circumstances you're going to suffer as you go through life. You know, you're driving along the road, someone cuts you off. You're going to suffer like that. That's nothing. You're going to get some real suffering for the name of Christ. How do you handle it? Well, he's going to show you right here what he suffered and how he handled it in the 18th chapter. Jesus Christ is the model sufferer. Verses 1 through 12, we're going to see he suffers betrayal and arrest in the garden. Pick it up in verse 1, John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Well, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And we'll continue later on. I just want to stop there and comment on these verses. when he was done in the upper room, what he actually did was he took his disciples and he left Jerusalem, the town of Jerusalem. And he crossed over, it says right here, he went forth over the brook, it's called Kidron right here, C-E-D-R-O-N. In other portions of the Bible, you'll find it the brook Kidron, like this, K. I-D-R-O-N. And the brook Kidron was a brook that ran on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. The city was kind of built on a hill, and so there was a valley on the east side, and there was a brook that ran through that valley. And then just on the other side of that brook, there was another ascending mount called the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus, let me see if I got a picture of it here. It would be the city of Jerusalem itself. And when he left, he went right past the temple, and he was going to pray, going to do some more praying to be alone with his Father. And he didn't choose to go to the temple to pray. He went down into the valley of Kidron and came back up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is on the east side here. And there's a garden, an olive orchard, in the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden, an orchard of olive trees called the Garden of Gethsemane. And this was a place where he liked to go and pray, like it says, verse 2, oft times resorted thither with his disciples. He would go out of this garden and pray. Now from this perch here and the valley dropping down in between, you can actually see the temple. He was able to look upon the temple from that place. Matter of fact, he had given a sermon there earlier in Matthew 24 and 25, when he had, I remember the Pharisees had argued with him in Matthew, turn back to Matthew 23. One day he was teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees continued to argue with him. And what happened was, at this point where they continued, let's see, Matthew 22, just to see, to pick it up, and I'll show you what happened. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees, and they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, and they started asking these tricky questions to make him look like they just wanted to trip him up. By the way, has anyone ever asked you questions about your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they're not asking questions honestly. They're just trying to trip you up. We were talking about this the other night after Thursday night Bible study. I mean, how often people will come to you, and they're not honest questions. People with honest questions, I've observed, they ask a humble, honest question, and they literally sit back with a stillness and wait for you to find the answer in Scripture. And they want to know what God has to say. These are people who are asking devilish questions, like Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And they're asking these devilish questions because what they want to do is see if they can find an area that you do not have a good answer to in the Bible. And if they can find one area like that, if they can probe and say, aha, you see, you don't know that answer. See, there really is no answer. You don't know that much either, and therefore I can discount your religion too, and it's another way for them to walk away from God. People are looking for reasons to get away from God. So they're always trying to entangle. Well, the Pharisees were trying this, and there's a series of questions they threw at Jesus. And so what happened was the Lord Jesus, after this chapter, he upbraided the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. You might want to read through it sometime on your own. Or he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You'll find it all throughout the chapter. It starts in verse 13. And then, by the 24th chapter, when he's done upbraiding them, it says, and Jesus went out, 24:1, and departed from the temple. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So again, he would, in many times, withdraw from the temple and go to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives and pray there. Because the temple had become so full of hypocrisy, had become, although in its religious ceremony and tradition, to the unaided eye, it appeared as if God worship was going on there. Jesus could see through the spiritual hypocrisy and realized, they're not close to God. I need to get away from that temple to get close to God. And he would go out to the Mount of Olives. And here's what he gave the Olivet Discourse. He could actually look upon the temple from the Mount of Olives. And he would look upon it and he would weep and, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which stonest and killest the prophets. You know, how I would have gathered thee together as a hen does her chicks. I mean, he would weep over the city from the Mount of Olives. So going back to where we were in the 18th chapter of John, this is where he's resorting at this particular time. He's going there to do his praying. Now, Judas knew that he prayed there often. So in the very place where he's spending his time communing with God is the place where he's going to be betrayed by Judas and the forces behind Judas. And of course, we learned in John 13 who was entering the heart of Judas. The devil himself. The devil was in the heart of Judas, working through Judas. So here's Jesus in the place where he's communing with God and he's about to be betrayed in the garden. Now, I just want to say this to you. Have you ever spent time praying? I don't know where your prayer place might be. It could be your closet, could be your bedside, could be at the kitchen table. You spend time praying. Have you ever spent time praying and found your mind betrayed by the craziest thoughts in the midst of prayer? Well, the same pattern is being repeated here. The devil knows the places where you like to pray and get close to God. The devil knew the place where Jesus liked to pray and get close to his Father in Gethsemane's garden at the Mount of Olives. And he would send his emissaries to disturb the prayer time. So don't be surprised if these things happen every so often. If it happened, the model sufferer put up with this type of betrayal in the garden. So you're going to be putting up with it too. How did Jesus deal with it? He persevered in prayer. He continued. This is told in the other synoptic gospels. As a matter of fact, let's turn back to Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 26. He persevered in prayer despite the fact that the devil sent his emissaries to interrupt his prayer time. So don't be surprised if when you're praying, you know, what the heck did this thought come from? What's going on here? The devil's sending his emissaries to try and interrupt your prayer time. But notice Jesus' persistence. Matthew 26:36, "Then cometh Jesus with them," with the disciples, "unto a place called Gethsemane," that's on the Mount of Olives, "and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter." "Sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy, and he saith unto them, My soul's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed." And he prayed. Now, verse 42. "He went away again the second time, and prayed." Verse 44. "And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." How many times have you had to repeat the same words to the Lord in prayer? Has that ever happened to you? Where you, like you're trying to say something, you get interrupted, and then you come back and you pray the same thing again, and you see your mind drifts away, and then you come back and say you pray, and you go, "What's the matter with me? I'm praying the same things over and over." That happened to the Lord. Okay, the servant is not above his Lord. If it happened to him, it's going to happen to you too. The devil's going to send his emissaries to try and interrupt your prayer time. What do? You persevere in prayer. Betrayal, folks, we're down here on planet Earth. It's a mixture of good and evil. There are forces of good on our side. There are forces of evil working against us. And we just have to persevere. And Jesus persevered in prayer three times. It's nothing wrong. Now, let me just show you the confusion that occurs. If you look at that passage, Jesus prayed the same words three times. Now turn back in Matthew's Gospel to the sixth chapter. Jesus is teaching on prayer, starting in verse 5. Teaching his disciples, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues." They like to, public prayer. Well, funny thing about the brethren in public prayer, sometimes I'm reluctant to call on someone to start praying, because someone will, once they're praying, start praying in public with these sanctimonious prayers for a long time and just go on and on because they want the other brethren to think they're no longer praying, they're preaching. Matter of fact, I guess Moody said one day he had called on some guy to pray, and the guy was going on and on. He wasn't praying so much as he was preaching. And Moody said, "Open your eyes, you're not praying, you're preaching." And this is a common thing. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to do this. They love to pray standing in synagogues, in the corners of the street, that they might be seen of men. Oh, what a religious, godly guy he is. Verse 6, "Look, thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet." Now, Jesus' closet was the Garden of Gethsemane. What he's saying is a place where you're closed in and you can get alone with God. Now, don't be surprised if the emissaries come, but the point is, the purpose in your heart is, I want to be alone with God. I'm not trying to pray in the midst of a lot of other people. Jesus would go alone into the garden at night and he would pray under the moonlight. We read about this throughout the scriptures. He's saying, you get into your closet and you pray unto God in secret. Verse 7, "But when you do pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Now, when I was a young person, I was given a series of beads. And in the series of beads, I was told, you hold this one bead, and then you say this prayer. Then you grab the next bead and say the same prayer. Then you grab the next bead and say the same prayer. And you do this about 9 or 10 times, so you get to this larger bead, then you pray a different prayer. Then you go back to the smaller bead and start with that same prayer a whole bunch of times. When you get to the large bead, pray the same prayer that was the large bead. And so these vain repetitions. Now it's curious. He says the heathen do this. This is how heathen pray. And someone will say, well, wait a second, Jesus, you just prayed the same thing three times over there in the garden. You're like a heathen with vain repetitions. Well, that's why your Bible's so perfect. He didn't say just use not repetitions. He said vain repetitions. Vain is empty. Vain is praying the words that someone else wrote. Remember, when I prayed those little bead prayers, I didn't come up with those words. Someone had given them to me. Those were the writings of someone else. Jesus wants you to speak to God through his name from your heart directly. He was pouring his heart and soul out unto the Father, using the very words that were in his heart, not some vain words someone else gave him. And when he was interrupted, well, then he came back and he prayed the same heartfelt prayer again. It's okay for you to pray the same prayers over to God as long as they're from your heart to him directly. That's you speaking to God, not the vanity of some, here's a book, read this. God doesn't want you reading a script to him. You're not an actor on a stage in God's mind. You're one of his children that should be pouring your heart out to him. And it's okay if you have to repeat that which is in your heart to God. Now, I know that because I have to repeat what's in my heart to God a lot. For example, when I pray for certain members of my family who haven't been saved, I don't give up on them after one time. Sometimes he'll hear that prayer 30 times in a month. And that's no vain repetition. That's a heartfelt plea on behalf of someone I love, and God knows that's in my heart. You see? You see the difference? But notice back where we were in John 18th chapter. Judas and the devil know the place where you come to. Judas and the devil are going to try and betray you at your very place of prayer. They're going to try and arrest you in your place of prayer. Has that ever happened to you? Isn't that a funny thing? You decide, I'm going to get in some prayer time right now with the Lord. Maybe with your Bible, maybe without. Sometimes I'll open the book of Psalms, and I'll pray some Psalms to the Lord, and then I'll let those Psalms speak to my heart, and then all of a sudden will come out my own concerns as I mingle them with the loves of my family and of the church and of the missionaries we sponsor. And I pray those out, and all of a sudden the phone rings. Now, how did somebody know? The phone's been quiet for an hour and a half. And then all of a sudden the phone's ringing and interrupting me in my prayer time. I'll tell you, those familiar spirits can see when you're praying. And those familiar spirits can tell some other familiar spirit next to some other guy in a room, it's a good time to call him right now. You know, his thoughts pop in your head, I got to call Mike right now. You could have called me an hour ago. And it's never anything important. It's just, you know, I just thought I'd call you now while you're praying. Now, they don't know this. Obviously, they don't know this. Let me tell you, the devil knows this. And don't be surprised if when you go to the garden to pray, there's going to be interruptions, because it happened with Jesus. What do? You politely get off the phone and go right back to your praying the second time in the same words. And you get off the phone the next time, you go right back to your praying until your praying is done. I've had that happen to me. Sometimes it's the nicest brethren that call me. It's okay. I talk with them, and when we're done, we go back to praying. Jesus was interrupted right here. The interruption is going to be greater than just what we go through. Because what's happening is Judas has brought a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're coming to arrest him this night. And they're going to fulfill the scriptures. Offenses must come, Jesus said. But woe be unto him by whom the offenses come. My dad and I were talking about this last night. He says, well, you know, these bad things are prophesied in the Bible. I said, yes, but God gives you a free will as to which team you're going to join. You can join the team of offenses, or you can join God's team and not be partaker in the offenses. Woe be unto him that joins the team of offenses. And Judas and these band of men joined the team of offenses. Now, if Judas and his band hadn't done it, someone else would have stepped to the plate to do it. Judas made a free choice to do this. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he went forth and said unto them, who seek ye? Jesus knew full well that they were going to come. Jesus went forth to meet them. Jesus did not cower and run from the confrontation that must come. He would desire the same from us. There are going to be battles that are going to come our way in the family, in the workplace. And sometimes our natural tendency is to run and get out of town. And the Lord says, you know these things are going to come. I have told you that if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. And knowing all things that should come upon us, are we willing to go forth and confront? Whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? That's a good question when the confrontation comes. When people are angry with us for our Christianity, the question we ask them is, whom seek ye? Are you looking for me? Or are you looking for Jesus Christ? We want to declare unto them the same name that he declared in the last chapter. We want to declare unto them the name of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get entangled in controversies about yourself and defending yourself, just forget yourself. Hide behind the cross when things are happening. Say you're sorry for whatever it is, but then talk about Jesus. Because ultimately who they need to meet is Jesus. You don't need to defend yourself. I don't plan to defend myself. I'm involved in a lawsuit, and I've been praying a lot about it. He said, when you're brought before courts and magistrates, it'll be for a testimony for my name. I am looking forward to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ on the witness stand when the little court stenographer is writing all that down so that can go into the public record. I got nothing to say about me, but I got a lot to say about my Lord when I'm up there. And that's what he'd like. People need Jesus Christ. Whom seek ye? Well, they answered. They said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. But they're not seeking him as a savior. They're seeking him as a scapegoat. They're seeking him the wrong way. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Three little words. Now, God does things in threes. Three little English words. I am he. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Three little English words. Now, some scholars might tell you that some of those words don't belong there. One of those words doesn't belong there because of the Greek manuscripts. But I can assure you those words belong there because of the English manuscripts, the English scriptures, which are better than any Greek manuscripts. He says, I am he. I am he. In order to understand that, you got to go back to Isaiah 43. In the passage in John's Gospel, he's going to say, I am he, three times to them. Three little words repeated three times. I am he, I am he, I am he. Isaiah chapter 43, and in verse 10, we read, Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. By the way, isn't that curious? I, even I? I, Father, even I, Son, am the Lord. I and the Father are one. Both the Father and Son are speaking from heaven right there to Isaiah the prophet. I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. Who's the Savior of the New Testament? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. There's the second time. You see it right there. I am he, verse 10. I am he, verse 13. In between, I am God. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Skip down to verse 25. I, even I, am he. Three times in Isaiah's passage, I am he. Who? I am God, verse 13. I am the Lord, verse 15. I am he. Go to John chapter 8. Oh, the English Bible's progressive revelation. You gotta love it. You gotta love that English Bible. I do. That's the only holy Bible on planet Earth. John chapter 8, picking it up in verse 24, Jesus is speaking. I said therefore unto you, talking to the Jewish leaders, verse 22, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that, here it is, I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. And here's the rest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's revealing, I am he, and a few hours later he'll be lifted up on that cross, and they will know, I am he, of Isaiah 43, verses 10, 12, and 25. That's God the Father, veiled in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the very words he spoke to them in the garden. Now, notice what happens when he does this. Verse 5. They answered him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Verse 6. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. They went backwards and fell to the ground. This is an interesting scene here. Jesus is there. He's surrounded by 11 cowardly, fearful disciples, kind of like a Judy Garland was with the cowardly lion there, you know. I mean, afraid. And they don't know what to do. And they see a band of Roman soldiers and temple guard coming with torches and staves, like a scene out of the Frankenstein movie, you know, where the whole city is going after the monster. And they're coming after Jesus and the disciples. And the disciples are frightened and tired. And Jesus is coming forth to meet them. And here comes this large army of men. They're severely outnumbered, and Jesus says, "I am he," and as soon as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backwards and fell to the ground. He just speaks some words out of his mouth. He speaks the words of deity, that he is the God, creator of Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 6, Isaiah 43, and when he speaks these words, they go backwards. Now, let me show you. This is a picture of going backwards in the Bible. Turn to Psalm 40. Because we're going to contrast going backwards in the Bible with going forwards. Psalm 40. Now, this is a beautiful, prayerful psalm of David. And David was a shepherd, and he would often pray to the Lord. And David had his adversaries, and this psalm is kind of, although it's David praying, you're going to see it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 1. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." Now, we saw earlier Jesus was in the garden, and he was praying. So here he is. He's crying unto the Lord, and at one point in the prayer he's saying, "Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me." He's crying unto the Lord for deliverance. So kind of the similar thing going on. David's praying in the evening and crying unto the Lord. Jesus is praying in the evening, crying unto the Lord. Verse 4. "Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust." And here's the man, Christ Jesus, in his human body, making the Lord his trust. And they accused him of that on the cross. Skip down to verse 7 through 10. Now, to know that this is prophetic about Jesus, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Father, O Lord, thou knowest. O Father, I have declared thy name. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." You read these verses, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I know we're talking about Jesus Christ, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the very words are spoken. "I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do thy will." This is Jesus. So although David is writing this psalm prophetically, doctrinally, it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his time in Garden of Gethsemane, when he's crying and praying unto God, and he's saying, "Look at what's about to come on me. And I've spent 3.5 years ministering to these people, declaring salvation, pouring out my heart to them and declaring the truth of who you are." And then the psalm winds up like this down in verse 14. "Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it, let them be driven backwards." Now, these are the enemies of God being driven backwards. In the Bible, the picture is portrayed for us that when someone meets God and is driven backwards, John 18, Psalm 40, and verse, what is that, 14, Genesis chapter 49, you want to turn there, Genesis 49, the picture is very clearly portrayed in the Bible, Genesis 49, the prophecy of Jacob to his sons, and he's got one son that is really going to rebel against God and start all the idolatry in the nation of Israel, and that's his son Dan. And they're going to be responsible for setting up the first idols in Israel, and they're going to do it during the times of Judges. You can read that. I think it's Judges 17, 18. You'll read about Dan setting up the first idols in the nation. And it says right here about Dan in Genesis 49, verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. And it's a picture of someone associated with the serpent and the devil falling backwards. So the picture in Scripture is if you fall backwards, that's a picture of being God's enemy. Now, why do I mention this? Because I, from what I gather, for the past 10 to 20 years, there are so-called Christians running around having tent revivals and meetings in cities where supposedly God's people come up in front of them and the guy touches their forehead or blows on them or says some words and God's people fall over backwards. Well, that's a very unscriptural picture. If you're falling over backwards, you're not one of God's people, you're one of God's enemies. And if you are one of God's people falling over backwards, it's not the Holy Spirit knocking you backwards, it's the adder and the serpent, by the way, knocking you backwards. That's another spirit up there. The picture that's painted for us in the Bible of people that know God and love God is that of falling forwards. Let me give you the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. The first time the word forward is found in your Bible is Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 12. Abraham's only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. Isaac's a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ being the sower of the good seed, and he's sowing the good seed, and he goes, not backwards, he goes forward. That's the way the Lord would have you going, is forward toward him, not backwards. Go to Exodus 14. I'll show you some pictures in the Bible. Exodus 14. Picking it up in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people that had just been saved, that had just been delivered from Egypt, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Moses, you give them the word that they learn to go forward. God's people, in response to the word, don't go backwards, they go forwards and draw nigh unto God. Turn to Numbers chapter 2, a couple books to the right. We're almost done here, Joe. We're winding up with two more passages. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, he says, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Skip down to verse 17. So they're pitching around the tabernacle. He's telling them how to set the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. Verse 17. Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. He's saying, in other words, You're surrounding God's tabernacle, and when the tabernacle moves, you set forward and follow it. Because God's moving forward through time toward eternity, and God's people follow the Lord. Forward is associated with God's people following Jesus, responding to the Word, following the Lord, and watch Jesus do this and type in Mark 14. And we'll finish here tonight. Mark 14. The difference in Gethsemane going forward or backwards. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. So forward in Gethsemane, you see Jesus modeling going forward, falling, praying. This is the approach of worship. A few minutes later, Judas and the band of men come, and the word of God is spoken, and they go backwards. That's the reproach of judgment. And it's pictured for you right there in Gethsemane's garden. And I got to wonder about Christians that would go to a place and fall backwards and claim the Holy Spirit did that, when that's the reproach of judgment rather than the approach of worship. And Jesus went forward and fell on the ground and prayed. The approach of worship, drawing nigh unto God. The confusion that abounds in Christianity today just perplexes me. And then again, I'm not surprised they don't have the Holy King James Bible, but we do. Isn't it good? Good to be saved and have God's Word. We have to end here today. We're running out of time. Any questions on what we learned? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the pictures that you give us. Jesus Christ, the model sufferer, at the same time he was suffering the reproach of men, for one moment there revealed his glory through the name and word, and his enemies went backward and were confounded. Lord, help us to be like Jesus and to go forward.